It is an honor to be with you this morning. Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. I will read the section, and then I'll pray, and then we will dig into the message that the Lord has in store for us this morning. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Hear, O church, the very word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful for us, not just for today, but for this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have prepared our hearts to come and worship you this morning, and as we have sung, and as we get ready to hear your word, Father, I pray that your Spirit would use this time to impress upon our hearts that one sentence that encapsulates the whole gospel message. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for the salvation that you've given through Christ. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, which has enabled us to open our eyes to the light, to the truth. We thank you that you have raised us up and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, not because of what we've done or what we could do or who we are, but because of your will and your great purpose and your great promise and your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for this time and pray, Lord, that it would bring honor to you, that it would lift Christ high, and that your Spirit would be here. Help me, Holy Spirit, to speak clearly. Protect me from error. And use this time to honor the Son. For in his name we say thanks and we pray. Amen. So, this morning, we will be focusing in on just one sentence in this whole section that we've read. And that is found in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if I was to ask you a question, if you could encapsulate your thoughts about a particular subject, you get to pick the subject. I don't have to pick one for you. You get to pick it. but you had to summarize it in one sentence, would you be able to do it? I don't know about you, but I read a lot of book reviews. I watch movie reviews. I even pay attention to product reviews before I spend my hard-earned cash on Amazon. Those stars mean something to me. Probably because I've been burnt too many times. But it's hard to encapsulate what we want to communicate in just one short sentence, isn't it? Well, I don't think that's true here for the Baptist, John. And when I use the term Baptist throughout the service, that's who I'm referring to, is John the Baptist. I think in this one sentence, we have the most complete, encapsulated essence of the gospel. And the message of the gospel that the Baptist here proclaims in John chapter 1 not only echoed across the landscape of where he was baptizing and where people were gathering, but echoes across time to our landscape even right now. It's also difficult, I think, for us today to comprehend and perhaps understand the depth of the meaning of what the Baptist was saying in that moment. So it's my intention to try and unpack that for us this morning as we look at that one short sentence. Now, John the Baptist, in the scope of the New Testament events, is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. In fact, if I was to turn your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, we would see him saying something similar to what the Apostle John had written. We find in Matthew chapter 3 that John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I think oftentimes Christians today, especially in this liberalized church society, skip over the fact that there is judgment wrapped into the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was to just draw your attention for a short second to John chapter 3:16 and following, we know that famous verse of John 3:16, but we also know that Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. And so now his mission on this earth was to preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. In the Gospel of Mark, in the first chapter, Mark helps us see that John appears almost out of nowhere. And he's baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And this is interesting, isn't it? Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And then he also preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. And we've heard these words a couple times now, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The Gospel of Luke captures a slightly different picture of John the Baptist. We have the account of John proclaiming that he is not worthy. But we also have his response recorded for us as such in Luke chapter 3. It says, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you see that Jesus is here now proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, but there's also this judgment wrapped up in this message that he is delivering. Are we good? Do you want me to change mics?
Yeah, I'm not sure why it's ringing so much. Also, the sound system, can you just talk, keep talking?
Okay, no problem. And here we have this excellent piece in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you remember, John the Baptist is born to very righteous parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of the clan of Levi. They were considered righteous, and they were considered righteous because in their hearts they worshipped and glorified God. The same description is used of Joseph of Arimathea, that at the crucifixion of Christ, when he is now dead and hanging on the cross, he approaches Pilate, and the description used of Joseph of Arimathea is that he's a righteous man. And we cannot forget, early on in the account of Scripture, one man is called righteous. And because of his righteousness, his family is saved while the world is deluged with water, and that is Noah. John the Baptist is born to be distinct, and he is to be set apart from birth. In fact, when the angel talks to Zechariah, he says that his baby will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. In Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Zechariah, and he, meaning this son, your son, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And in Luke chapter 3, it's recorded for us there that in the time of the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we have this background for us to try and understand this context that we kind of parachute into, where we see John at the Jordan, and all the throngs of people are gathering to be baptized by him. And it's a baptism of repentance, and we have to remember that. And in this baptism of repentance, what the people are saying is, I want to get right with God. And so this baptism is not just a sinking into the water and a rising out to prove that there's a ceremonial washing of themselves of sin and a restoration between themselves and God. It's a very public declaration because they're anticipating something greater. Why would they be anticipating something greater? Well, we can't forget that there's been 400 years of silence from the Lord. And now John the Baptist arrives on the scene with a word from God. 400 years the nation has waited. 400 years they've had the opportunity to build their anticipation, to look forward to the coming Messiah. And some would say that within the last 100 years of John's life, the nation of Israel was ripe for a Messiah to show up because of their relationship with Rome. And here John is saying out loud, behold, as Jesus comes. And all the throng around him, I can imagine that they're looking at him and he looks over their heads and perhaps he sees Jesus walking on a bit of high ground. And in the middle of all the clamor and all the busyness, he shouts, behold! And maybe he even points. And this word behold is to mean to perceive, to discern, to turn your mind towards. He's not just saying, hey, look. He's calling their attention to something, to someone who is extremely important. Later on, in the gospel account, especially in Luke. When John the Baptist is in prison and he's languishing, and I think a lot of us can relate to that, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him the very important question, are you the one to come or should we wait for another? And Jesus' loving response to them to go back and tell John that the lame walk, the blind see, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And then he turns to the crowd as the disciples leave, and he asks them this question, what did you go out to see? When John was baptizing in the Jordan, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? We know that the people were in this expectation. They were waiting for the Messiah. Luke chapter 3 records that for us. It says there in Luke chapter 3 verse 15, as the people were in expectation, they were fully anticipating something to happen. They were waiting, they were looking, in fact, they were longing for the Messiah to come. And Jesus said, what did you go out there to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Did you go out to see someone whose theology would shift and change given the cultural tides and winds that we were in? Is that what you expected to see? Essentially, Jesus is asking the crowd. It's an interesting question because we know why John is in prison. And it's for his preaching against the sin of that local king. He took a woman who's not his wife. And John was bold in confronting that. And he was in prison for it. And we know that he would soon, quite literally, lose his head. So did they go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Someone who was going to bend and shift with the shifting winds of culture? Or did you go out to see someone who was steadfast in the face of an immoral culture that we live in? Who did you go out to see? Jesus asked. Did you go out to see a prophet? And then Jesus says that he was actually not just a prophet, he was the greatest prophet. A better prophet, the last prophet, preaching about the kingdom of God. Remember his scathing response to those in authority. You brood of vipers, he calls them. Now remember, his family is priestly. He comes from a priestly family. He would have been trained to be a priest. He knew of what he was speaking. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Bear fruit in repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do not rely on your lineage, your heritage, your ethnicity, and think that that will get you in right with God. Setting the heart and the mind and the soul and all of their strength, set it back to God is what John the Baptist was saying to them. Turning back to God from their personal sins, their desire for autonomy, maybe even a desire for control. And there's a response from the crowd. I mean, turn with me to Luke chapter 3 for a minute. There's an interesting response from the crowd after John lays into those who come. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I want to pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Luke. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. You are to be generous. You are to be generous. And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. What a vision that would be, because we know, maybe you don't, but some of us know that tax collectors in that era were one of the most hated people groups in Israel. Why? Because they were exacting taxes from their own people to pay to Rome. And to make their own living, they would skim off the top and keep some. They would even cheat people with their taxes, collecting more than they needed to. Remember Zacharias? Sorry, Zacchaeus? What does John the Baptist answer to them? Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Execute justice and fairness, he would say to them. And then the third group, soldiers, would say to him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Be content with your wages." In other words, act in humility. Could these be some fruits of repentance as they're turning to God? To act generously, to be fair, and to act equitably with justice, all in the spirit of humility, because they know that they are under the authority of no one other than God alone. And we know that there's a previous day to this occasion where John cries out, "Behold," the Jewish priests and Levites, they show up. "Are you the Christ?" Meaning, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one of Israel that we are waiting for? No, John says, "No, I'm not him." "Well, then are you Elijah?" Thinking of the promise in Malachi that, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet for the great and awesome day of the Lord when it comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children." Are you Elijah, John? His answer is no. Which is ironic, right? Because in that account, when John is in prison and the disciples come and they receive the answer and they go back, and Jesus turns to the people and he says, "No, indeed, John is Elijah." I was listening to somebody teach on this a long time ago, and it's a question, they asked a question. I thought, I'm going to steal that question because that's a really good question. His question to his students was this: who was the last Old Testament prophet? And as you're thinking, they're like, "Well, was it Malachi?" And they listed it off, and he's like, "Nope, nope, nope." And then he said, "You know who the last New Old Testament prophet is? John the Baptist." And immediately all the keeners, "But that's in the New Testament." And his response is, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And we're told that John the Baptist shows up in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist is the final prophet of the Old Testament. No more prophets to come. John the Baptist's job is to prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord shows up, no more prophets in the sense of biblical prophecy of foretelling the future. Done. "Are you the prophet?" they asked him. Meaning, are you the one that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 18? "That I will send another prophet like you, Moses, and he will lead the people." Are you him? Are you the prophet then? And again, his answer is no, I'm not. So the Jewish priests and the Levites, they were beholding John as something greater than he was. And the people were there in expectation and beholding John and all of what was going on. And you can imagine the anticipation building. There must be something extravagantly glorious that's going to happen, because look at all these people showing up to be baptized by John. And what is John beholding? He sees people coming with pride, arrogance, And he calls them a brood of vipers. He sees people coming to repent and to seek forgiveness from God. And so they get baptized by him. And in reality, that baptism is just a baptism of water that symbolizes the washing away of sin. But there will come another who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in essence, John says, I only baptize you with water. I can only clean what's on the outside. But there's one who's coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, who will not only baptize you on the outside, he will baptize you on the inside. And that's what really counts. Because it's not what we wear and not what we eat that defiles us. It's what comes out of us. And only God Almighty himself can purify the heart of us. In the words and language of Ezekiel, he will take that heart of stone and exchange it for a heart of flesh that beats for him. Behold, John says, perceive, take notice, understand what you see before you. Then he continues with the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb. And what's the context of this given title, especially the definite article, the, right? The. Has anybody heard of Ohio State University? You know, they love to be called the Ohio State, right? If you bump into somebody who goes there, they will actually correct you if you say, oh, you went to Ohio State. No, I went to the Ohio State. You're a little slanted, right? When you start using an article before, like that just doesn't make sense. They went so far to try and trademark the word the so that no other university or college could do what they do. So why was it so important to them that the article was before their name? Well, it's a definite article, and for all of us English nerds out there, definite articles are used before a noun to indicate that the identity of the noun is known to the reader. So it's actually an exclamation point at the beginning of a sentence. So when someone says to you, I went to the Ohio State University, it sets it apart from all other universities to the point where you're like, oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. And we pass over that so quickly. Behold, the Lamb! No, John's saying, behold, the Lamb! The Lamb! They would understand this in multiple contexts. You see, there were many, many lambs in the past. Many of them. But none like this lamb. This lamb is the final sacrifice. This lamb is the fulfillment of the promise. That is why I say, behold, the lamb. Not a lamb, the lamb. And in a future sense, this lamb would be the only worthy lamb who could receive and open the seven seals of the scroll. I understand you guys are working through Revelation, right? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5 just to hammer this home. I'm not going to preach on it because Pastor Darcy's done a good job on that. Revelation chapter 5. John writes this. He says, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Put yourself there with John. There's this magnificent scene and he sees God on the throne and the call goes out, who's worthy to unopen this scroll, to look into it and unfurl the beginning of the judgments of God? Who's worthy? And there's no one. John has this anticipation of who's going to step forward and take this scroll. No one steps forward. And his only response is probably the same way we would respond. We begin to weep, realizing that there's no one worthy. There's no one. And it's not just that he wept. He wept loudly. Then look what happens. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold." See that word? Behold. Take note. Look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And you can almost imagine the elder walking over to John saying, "John, it's okay. There's one who is worthy. The Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, the Messiah, he is the one who is worthy." And you can imagine John wiping his eyes and turning around to look at the Lion of Judah in all his glory and splendor and power, waiting for him to take the scroll. And what does he see? "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Because he's a lamb. Because he's a lamb. Not just any lamb. He sees the lamb. The lamb who was slain. Only he is worthy to take the scroll from God the Father. Only he is worthy to break its seals and to begin the judgments of God. Only the Lamb who was slain. John's use of the term Lamb of God and lambs in essential, in John's view, meant this, that all lambs were memorials of deliverance. Think about this. All the lambs that we know of in Scripture were memorials of deliverance. All lambs were instruments used by God to deliver the forgiveness of sin. And all the lambs that they knew of that were used in the Old Testament pointed forward to the messianic promise of the fulfillment of the reward of salvation. How would the crowds have understood what the Baptist was saying? Did they really understand? Did they really get that John was revealing to them that his cousin, the son of Joseph the carpenter, was the Lamb of God? He could only do that because God revealed it to him. In fact, God told him, "When you see the Spirit descend, this is the one." And it was God who revealed to John who his cousin really is. We also know that two followed right away when John cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We know that Andrew left to follow Christ, and some speculate that even the apostle John was the second person who left, just because of the language that he uses in John chapter 1. Let's turn back to John chapter 1. We know that John is famous for not using his name or even proper pronouns to describe himself in the narrative. But in verse 37, we hear him record this. "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Reminiscent of how John would refer to himself. Not using his name or personal pronouns, he would refer to himself as one of the two disciples. Crowds were going to both the Baptist and Jesus' disciples later on that we would read in chapter 3. A shift was occurring. And it's reminiscent of what the Baptist had said would happen, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this person is so important. And I'm so unimportant in comparison, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelaces. And then how is repentance and the lamb who is offered, how are they related? How is the repentance and the burnt offering related? Well, if we take some time to look into sections of Scripture like Leviticus 4 and Jeremiah 31, we would see that there's a laying down of law and procedure in how we would to deal with our sin before a most holy God. The sin offering, or the burnt offering, is this most well known for. And this offering was an offering to reestablish the broken covenant between God and His people. It was a purification offering designed to remove the defilement of sin. In fact, it was also an offering that was used when the articles of the tabernacle were finally constructed and they were to be sanctified, set apart from everything else. They just weren't prayed over. No, they were prayed over, set apart, and then they were drenched in blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But just being covered with it, just going through the covenant laws around the burnt offering, was not enough for what we would say the expiation of sin, the complete removal of sin. That would come when Christ walks the earth and then is crucified on the cross. And then sin is removed from us. The sinner is made clean and is granted permission to come near to God once again. That's why the curtain is torn top to bottom. Access to God's presence is now open for all through Christ and through Him alone. In Leviticus chapter 1, we could read about the doctrine of repentance and how the priest would take the lamb, and you would have brought this lamb as your sin offering, your guilt offering before the Lord. And before the final knife stroke would happen to kill the animal, you would lay your hands on the head of the animal and press down on the animal, indicating that you were transferring your sin to the animal itself. You were imputing your sin to the animal. And the animal would die for you. All symbolic to point to the cross of Christ, when He would hang on the cross and all of our sin would be pressed onto Him by none other than God the Father. And He would not only feel the weight of our sin, but He would bear the weight of God's wrath against our sin. That's why Jesus needed to be incarnate. He needed to be God to endure that kind of situation. No mere mortal human being could ever endure a second of that. It had to be the Son. It had to be the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in flesh, dying on that cross. Your sin, my sin, being imputed, pressed onto Him, so that He would feel the full weight, consequence, and wrath of God. The whole animal was to be consumed in the fire. There was no eating of any part of this animal. The whole thing was destroyed. Brothers and sisters, when your sin is imputed to Christ, and you surrender your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior and King, all of your sin is not only taken away, it's eradicated. Scripture uses beautiful language. It's separated as far as east is from the west. How far is that? Forever. Your sin is cast into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. You are made pure. You are imputed with Christ's righteousness. You see that? This great exchange that happens on the cross. Your sin pressed onto Christ. His righteousness
given to you. What a glorious exchange.
And why did all this have to happen that way? Because God's wrath needed to be turned away. That's why we can't skip over this section in John where it talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and how John responds to those and calls them, "You brood of vipers, bear fruit in repentance." Because judgment is here. It's not coming. Judgment is here. And if we place ourselves in the mercy of Christ, call upon His name to make you pure before a most holy God, you confess your sins to Him, surrender your life to Him, and you believe that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, Scripture says, you will be saved. Saved from what? From a terrible life on this floating rock? Saved from your enemies who want to see nothing more than just your reputation go into the dirt? To save you from worry and anxiety and pain and suffering? Or is there a greater danger that you are being saved from? Hallelujah. You are saved not only from anxiety and worry. Not only are you saved to not worry about how you will feed yourself and clothe yourselves, but you are saved from the ultimate calamity of facing God alone. We call this propitiation. Propitiation really means the averting of the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin. How? By God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Did you hear that? Do we really sit and think about this? The Lord Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. The Lord Jesus just didn't fall into the wrong hands at the wrong time. The Lord Jesus wasn't persecuted because of His allegiance to God. The Lord Jesus was the Father's gift, sent to die on your behalf and my behalf, sent by the Father to be the propitiation of the Father's own wrath. In essence, brothers and sisters, God saved you through Christ from Himself. Oh, the depths and the riches of His grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, hostile in our minds towards God, exchanging the truth for a lie, worshiping creation instead of the Creator, doing unspeakable things and thinking that it was okay. And then in a moment, God awoken you to the truth. And in that awakening, He gives you the grace to understand and to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to save you from the judgment of the Father. That's propitiation. Finally, the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why the preposition of? Why is it there? Because it expresses the relationship between the Lamb and God the Father. As I've already mentioned, God the Father is He's the only source of our salvation. He is the fount. We look back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise made in the garden. And we could spend time unpacking that even too, right? The day you eat of it, what? You will die. Not just a spiritual death, yes, but a physical death as well. And the day you eat of it, the day that you choose to disobey me in this one thing, you will die. And before we think too quick that God wouldn't take the life of Adam and Eve like that, remember Uzzah, who disobeyed the commandments of God and how to handle the ark. And in an act of what we would often term, you know, not heroism, but integrity and honor of preventing the ark of falling into the gross, yicky mud mixed with ox manure, he sticks out his hands to stop the ark, and what happens? It's not like God opens the clouds and shouts down, "Thanks, Uzzah! Appreciate it!" No. He takes his life because he broke the commandment of God. And before you think, oh, that's the Old Testament, remember Ananias and Sapphira? The money was theirs, the field was theirs. They could have held back as much as they wanted. But why did God strike them dead? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit in front of everybody. And God took their life. So if we look back to Genesis 3 and we see the prohibition, the day you eat of it, you will die, please don't think that it's just a spiritual death. No, it's not just that. God had every right to take their life right there. But he didn't. And we know the story. He made clothes out of animal skins and covered their shame. And before you think, well, God just created it, right? He just said, clothes, there. No. No, remember, this is a foreshadowing of the righteousness of Christ and how it would cover your sins. An animal died in the place of Adam and Eve. God killed something else instead of Adam and Eve. And he used their blood and their skins to cover their shame. We would look at Genesis chapter 22. Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain, Mount Moriah. For 3 days they traveled together. They were with an entourage, and Abram says to the entourage, you guys wait here. My son Isaac and I, we will go up, we will sacrifice. And then if you look at the language, he says, we will come back. But remember that he's doing this because God commanded him to give up his only son, the son whom he loves. In a small, almost insignificant comparison of kind of way, it was horrible for me to take our dog to the vet to have him put down. And it was right to do that. He was ill, suffering. It was one of the toughest drives I've ever done in my life. I loved that dog. I sat with that dog. I can still remember that dog. I can't imagine what it would be like for Abraham. And even when his son says, "Father Abraham, the wood and the fire are here for the burnt offering, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham says,
God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And we have to believe that that was still his strong conviction, even as he was raising the knife. And then God stops him and provides another sacrifice. That area, Mount Moriah, would later become the area of Jerusalem. And some believe that that area that Abram offered Isaac on the altar that they made with their hands is covered by the Dome of the Rock today. But on a hill just outside that city, there was another lamb, the lamb, who hung on a tree, paid the penalty of sin. There was no voice from heaven saying, stop. There was no one to stop the hammers driving the nails into our Lord Jesus. He would become the sacrifice. And what does this explain to us about God? That God is just in dealing with sin. But deeper than that, that there's this love that God has, that he has before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:10 would tell us that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit to do the works that God prepared for us in advance. It would reveal that his mercy, in the light of his being offended by us, his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. And this mercy leads to the peace of God. Because it's not just the peace of God, it's peace from God. The lamb, the slain lamb, is a key image for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would have to look no further than the Passover to see echoes of it there. I've already described how we would offer the lamb as our burnt sacrifice and the ritual taking of the life of that lamb. We could also spend time looking at the required daily sacrifice of two lambs every day in the temple for the sin of Israel. We haven't even begun to look at Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah's description of God's servant is the vicarious sufferer who became a sin offering and is recorded to us by Isaiah like a lamb led to the slaughter. So John the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God. What do you behold when you look upon the Lamb of God? What do you see? How do you relate your need for the Lamb of God in your life? Do you understand that the Lamb of God came into the world to save sinners, to make peace between you and God the Father? I want to remind you that today is the day of salvation. If you've wandered away, enticed by the things of this world, maybe you've become bored with church and reading the Bible. If you've wandered away, come back to Christ. Come back to the Lamb who will take away your sin. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking that you need to get right with God, come to Christ, because He's provided the only way for you to find peace with God. And that peace will transcend all of your understanding. If you're sitting there thinking about the depth of the reality of the atonement made on your behalf, brothers and sisters, rejoice and be thankful. Maybe even tremble. But I would encourage you to look forward to the future when the Lamb who was slain, the one who is worthy to receive and open the scroll, will one day come back. And we'll restore our bodies and our souls. And we will be with Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. Father, we thank You that the Son gladly came to earth to be born of a Virgin Mary, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross in our stead, that He is the Lamb who was slain. And we thank You, Father, that You raised Him from the dead on the third day. We believe that the Lord Jesus gave His life for us, and we believe that You raised Him, and we believe that when You say that, when we place our faith and hope in that, that we are saved. Father, thank You for Your promise. And that because we are Yours, nothing can take us from Your hand. So Father, help us to think about the reality of the atonement, the implication of the propitiation, the joy that we can have in the expiation of our sins from us. Protect us, Father, from temptation. Forgive us if we've wandered from You. Restore to us the joy of our salvation that we've had before. Create in us a new heart, and a stronger, deeper desire to follow You no matter the cost. Help us to strive for You and for Your kingdom. We can only do these things in the power that Your Spirit gives. And in that strength and power, we say thank You. We pray all these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.